Can turn back now to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40, and we can read again at verse 9. Isaiah chapter 40 and at verse 9. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Particularly these last three words of the verse, behold your God. The prophecy of Isaiah, as you know, brings before us in chapter 6 one who was called to the ministry. And his call was very profound, to say the least, because he was at one time in the temple. And when he was in the temple, he saw something that he had never seen in his life before. He saw something that he had never seen in his life before. He saw the glory of the Lord fill the temple. He saw the glory of the Lord fill the temple, and he also saw flying around the temple these seraphim, these holy beings, and they were crying out so loudly and full of praise to the Lord that the doorposts of the building and even the very foundation of the temple itself began to shake, we read in Isaiah chapter 6. And they were crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, we're not to think that they were saying that God is three times holy. We know that God is infinitely holy, and that's what these three expressions of holy, holy, holy emphasize, the infinite holiness of the Lord, the Lord. Now, in this prophecy, throughout this prophecy, Isaiah the prophet refers to the Lord so often as the Holy One of Israel, and also as the Lord of hosts. In fact, 62 times in this prophecy, Isaiah refers to the Lord as the Lord of hosts. Where did he get this impression of the Lord? Well, in his call to the ministry that day in the temple, it left such a profound effect upon him that over the course of his 40 years of ministry, he referred to the Lord as the Lord of hosts. High and lifted up. Is that the way that you and I see him and think of him? Or do we treat him as some kind of equal? Do we treat him as if we can control him? Or do we think that we can somehow change his mind on matters? Is that the way you and I think of God? Well, that's not the way the prophet Isaiah thought of God. He had high and holy thoughts of the Lord. And that was clearly impressed upon him at the outset of his own ministry. And we should always remember that although the people of God themselves are having holiness worked within them, and that they are growing in holiness, God is set apart from us in his holiness. The original word for God's holiness is a word that sets him apart from all others in his holiness. And I would exhort us to have higher thoughts of the Lord than we do when we consider his holiness and his transcendency. He's not an equal. He is the high and lofty one. And here today, this evening, we're going to look at three very brief points with regards to the Lord and the prophet here, and in connection with the words of our text. Behold your God, high and lifted up, exalted and transcendent. Our first point here this evening is behold God in your behold God in his glory, first of all. Secondly, we will behold God in your circumstances. And thirdly and finally, behold God in salvation. First of all, behold God in his glory, first of all. Now, it is true to a large extent that we have very small thoughts of God generally. We don't seem to recognize that God is higher than ourselves. Think of Isaiah chapter 55 again, where the prophet says that his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. They are much and infinitely much higher than our ways. And we tend to have this idea of belittling God and bringing him down to our own level, to forget the great distance that there is between God and ourselves. The weight of his glory doesn't seem to impress us as it ought to do, to the extent that we don't really appreciate, as we ought to do, what we are doing, even when we come into his house to worship him in public. Well, let the words of Isaiah the prophet make you think differently of him here this night, and behold your God. So, I want to behold the glory of this God first of all. Behold the glory of God. Many people come to church, as we often hear, to get something. To get something. We all want to get something from the Word of God for ourselves and for our own souls. But you remember how the Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, puts it, that man's chief end is to glorify God first, and then to enjoy him afterwards. The glorifying comes first because the way of duty is the way to the enjoyment of God. We don't come first and foremost to church to get something. We come first and foremost to church to give something, to give worship and adoration and our admiration to this great God, to behold him as he is in himself, in his essential glory. In his essential glory. That glory which belongs to him as it belongs to no other. That glory which is his and which he does not give to any other. We are to behold him in that. In what he is. In himself. In the glory of his own being. Think of it. That the Father is God. Think of it that the Son Himself is God. Think of it that the Holy Spirit Himself is God. Three persons and one divine essence. Three persons and one divine essence. Think of it. The Father is unbegotten from all eternity. Think of it. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And think of it. The Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son. These are wonders beyond your comprehension and beyond mine. And therefore, we are to behold this great God that we have come here tonight to supposedly worship. To supposedly worship. We're not saying we understand it all. We cannot understand it because we are finite. And not only so, but we are sinful. And our minds aren't as clear on these matters as perhaps they once were. But nevertheless, even although we don't understand it, that doesn't mean to say we don't believe it. Not at all. We believe it. And we believe it absolutely because it is written. And Isaiah believed it. Isaiah the prophet believed it. This great God, beyond his comprehension, was worth beholding. And so he is. He is worth beholding. It's cause for our admiration and adoration. Cause for beholding this God. Cause for beholding him and worshipping him. Those who go by the name of science today have told us in recent times that the universe is expanding. That the universe itself is expanding. That's a great discovery to have made. A great discovery to have made indeed. But I tell you something. These scientists that come across as being so intelligent and being so full of great ideas and discoveries are only really learning what God already knew. You look at verse 28 of this chapter. Look at verse 28 of chapter 40 here and what it says with regards to the universe in which this world is. It says that he stretcheth the whole of this world as like unto a curtain. Yes, the universe is expanding. It is expanding. We know it's expanding. And the Word of God has told us, before any of them ever told us, that it was expanding. Now we've got the idea of the flat earth. The flat earth. Have you seen these signs as you travel down the motorways? The A9 and everywhere else? The flat earth. That's what they're telling us now. That this planet in which you and I live is not round, but actually flat. Well, we are told in this same prophecy of Isaiah and this same chapter 40 that he, this great God that you and I are worshipping tonight, sitteth on the circle of the earth, on the very circle of it, and he's controlling it, and nobody else but him. He's controlling all the affairs of this world, and it is for the benefit of those who believe in him, the benefit of his church. And he is the one, my friend here tonight, that you and I need to behold as we have never beheld him before. You remember when John the Baptist began his ministry and what he said when he saw the Savior arriving. He had been talking to them prior to that of repenting. 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 And he had been talking to them prior to that of judgment and the need to repent. And now, almost with an expression of relief, as he sees the coming Saviour, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." God reveals himself to us in the Bible. And why does he reveal himself to the likes of us? Why? Why do you think he might reveal himself to the likes of us? Well, if you reveal yourself to someone else, it's in order that that person will know you. And it's the same with God himself. He reveals himself to us in his word that we may come to know him. And it is necessary for us to know him in order to be saved. This is eternal life, that ye might know me and Jesus Christ, whom I have sent. We have to know him. Not just know about him, but actually know him personally for ourselves. We have to come to a saving knowledge of him. Just a few weeks ago, there were many people singing and rejoicing over the birth of Jesus. Over the birth of Jesus. How they sung and rejoiced, and how they sent cards here, there, and everywhere. What about it now? Are these people still rejoicing today? I wonder how many of them are, and what it meant to them when they were rejoicing over the birth of Jesus. No word of anything else with regards to Jesus, but his birth. Once the 25th of December has come and gone, there's no more word of him. The prophet Isaiah tells us here, "You behold your God." Not just one day in the year, but every day of every single year that you live. Look to him in order for salvation. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Behold your God and his great glory. And he's not saying behold any God. He's not saying behold any other God, because there is no other gods. Claims are made about other gods, but other gods are just figments of the imagination and structures that men build. And if it's just a structure that people build, how is it going to be any greater than the one who built it? It can't be. That's absurd. It cannot have any more power than the weakling who actually built it. There is only the one God, the Lord our God, says Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord our God is one Lord. He is one Lord. There's no more than one. That cannot but be one. And to think of any besides him, and to think of any equal with him, and to think of any above him, is absolutely ridiculous. Behold your God. But secondly, you're to behold God not only in his glory, the glory of his being, but behold God in your circumstances. In your circumstances. Now that's why I read Isaiah chapter 40 at the beginning of the chapter, because at this point in the prophecy, the nation of Israel are actually going into captivity in Babylon, in a foreign land. Now they're going into captivity because of their own sins. It's because of their own sins that they are being forced out of their own land and into a foreign land called Babylon. And it's actually God that does this to them because of their own sins. And you and I must see that tonight. We must realize that tonight, that God is controlling all of our circumstances, every point of every day, not just big events that take place in your own life and in the life of this world, but even the small, menial events that take place in your life and in the life of this world. God is in complete control of these circumstances. And in that respect, there is a purpose behind it all and in it all, in the providences that shape your own life here today and that shape the life of your own family and the turns that providences take are shaping our own lives. Things that perhaps you and I cannot fully understand and know so little about. But in it all, you and I have to behold your God. Because there is not a thing that happens in our lives, to our person and in the world, that God himself has not sovereignly pre-planned. So that everything that takes place, or in other words, as somebody else put it, God's sovereign control is the outworking of his eternal purpose. God's sovereign control of things is the outworking of his eternal purpose. So it's important to behold your God in the circumstances of life. And that's what Isaiah is saying here to Israel. Their circumstances aren't good at all. They're going into captivity in Babylon. They have sinned terribly against their God. Against their God. You look at Isaiah chapter 1, 2, 3, 4 and 5. Look at the sins that they were guilty of as a nation. They had rebelled against God. Isaiah in chapter 1 tells them that even the animals were more faithful to their masters than Israel were to their God. In chapter 3 of Isaiah, we are told that they've been compared to Sodom and Gomorrah because of their immorality. Because of their immorality. They were guilty of murder. They had blood on their hands. And they offered sacrifices that meant nothing to God whatsoever. And they were guilty of the most awful crimes. But in that first chapter, Isaiah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells them, though your sins shall be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He is able to cleanse them, in other words. And to cleanse them, they are to behold him. They are to behold him. They are to behold him. You are to look to him in order to be cleansed from your sins and me from mine. In other words, you and I need to appropriate everything that is in Jesus Christ to ourselves by faith. The reformer John Calvin says, all the benefits of Christ, accomplished by him and purchased by him, are no good to us unless we appropriate it to ourselves by faith. Are you looking? Are you beholding this God for salvation yourself here tonight? Perhaps you feel your circumstances are so bad that God has actually forgotten you. That He's forgotten you. Well, God never forgets anything. Of course, we read in the scriptures that at times God remembers things. In Psalm 106 and verse 4, the psalmist prays, "Remember me, Lord, with that love which thou to thine dost bear." It doesn't mean that God has forgotten him. Think of yourself when you remember something you've forgotten. When you remember something you've forgotten, you act and you respond in remembering it. And when God remembers, it emphasizes that He responds. And He responds in salvation, in providing salvation for sinners. And Isaiah exhorts them here in chapter 40, in verse 26, to lift up their eyes and to behold God. In other words, look by faith and appropriate what has been accomplished, even eternal life through Jesus Christ. Appropriate it to yourself. Bring it to yourself. And have an interest in it for yourself, for your own eternal well-being and to His glory. And whatever your circumstances are here tonight, remember, God is bigger. God is bigger than all of our circumstances. Bigger even than all of your sins and all of my sins put together. Put together. Is there any sin that Jesus Christ has not forgiven anyone of who have come to Him? Can you see anywhere in the Scriptures of Christ being reluctant to save anyone whatsoever? Not at all. He is always willing and able to save. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. Now, in God dealing with your circumstances and with my circumstances, He first has to deal with something else. We said earlier that it is the sins of Israel that put them into captivity. And it is our sins that put us into the circumstances that we ourselves find ourselves in so often. Sometimes we find ourselves in circumstances that make us ask, "What on earth is happening to me? What on earth is going on in my own life?" Sometimes we ask, is there any control at all in this world? Is there one at all who is controlling the events of our lives? Well, Isaiah says to them that you must behold your God. Because if He is going to deal with your circumstances, He must first have to deal with your sins. And that brings us on to this at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 40. Look at the very beginning of the chapter. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Now, even after all they've done, and all the sins that they've horribly committed, even after all of that, notice how it says here that they are still His people. Comfort ye, my people. And then, as well as saying that they are still His, He goes on to say, saith your God. So that they are still His and He is still there in the midst of it all. They are still his, and he is still there. And he tells us not to be afraid, not to be afraid and fearful. The way can be rough for us at times, and there is rough experiences for us at times in this world, making every day for us feel as if it's an uphill struggle. Maybe you feel like that yourself just now, that life has just become an uphill struggle for you. Every single day is just a trudge along, and you're grateful to get through it and get back into your bed at the end of the day. But you're to look by faith to the Lord through these circumstances, whatever these circumstances are. Israel are complaining in this chapter 40. How are we going to get out of this situation of captivity in Babylon? And even if we do get out, how are we going to make the long journey back home to our own land? But look at what it says. Look at what it says here in chapter 40. Comfort ye, my people. And then in verse 3, there is the preparation of the way going before them. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. I remember when I was young in Stornoway, and royalty came to town to open the new council buildings on Sandwick Road. There was a great preparation for that. There was a great preparation preparing the way for royalty to come to town. What preparation there was. The roads with all their potholes were covered up with fresh, clean tar. The buildings that they were going to pass on their journey to the council buildings were all freshened up with paint and new rough cast. And that's what happens when royalty comes to town. Well, here, there is royalty coming to town, and you are to behold your God as he comes with the gospel, or the good tidings as it is here, the gospel of his redeeming grace. And I would exhort you to behold your God in coming to church more than perhaps you do. That's what is being referred to. Preparing the way. Make every obstacle that is in front of you and prevents you from coming to the house of God, make it disappear before you. And I'll tell you this. If you're willing to come to the house of God every Sabbath day, morning and evening, if that desire is there, whatever the obstacle is, it won't be big to you. You'll make sure it is put out of the way. You'll make sure that you're in the house of God when you ought to be in the house of God. Yes, Israel was complaining. But there was this preparation being made. Now, in overcoming obstacles, you have to think of God. Not think of yourself and your own weakness. That's not good enough. And this is where faith in Christ comes in. Because we can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. Paul tells us that. We've got no excuses for that. We can make it to church more than we do. Because we have a great God. And by looking to him or beholding him by faith, you can be where he promises. He promises to be himself. Surely if you're looking for something, you and I should be in the place where we're most likely to find it, in his own house, where his presence is being promised to us. He's in here tonight. And he's right next to each one of us. And we can just as easily look to him where we know he is here tonight. Look to him by faith. Going out that door, the way you came in, is looking to him and not even bothering to give him a second look. But thirdly and finally here, and very briefly, I want to look with you and behold God in salvation. Behold God in your salvation. Behold God in the great plan of redeeming sinners of mankind. Behold your God in that. Think of the obstacles that he had to overcome in order to come to this world and to save sinners. He's the eternal Son. He's in heaven, far away from earth. That's how one of the parables refers to Christ. Refers to him going off and leaving servants in charge of his own vineyard, and he going off far away for a certain time, But he promises them and assures them that he's going to return, He's gone to heaven, but he's going to return. That's the place, the far away place he's gone to. But there was an obstacle for him coming to this earth in order to save. God cannot die. God cannot feel pain like you and I feel pain. God is impassible. He has no passions, no feelings whatsoever. And therefore, he had to do something in his eternal Son in coming here to this earth. He had to become a man. He had to become one with ourselves. Except for sin. That's one of the great obstacles that he had to overcome. But he was so willing to come that he overcame the obstacle. And if you're willing to be saved at all, you can overcome every obstacle that is in your way and in my way. There will be obstacles, undoubtedly. If you're seeking the Lord at all, there will be obstacles in the way. But Christ overcomes all the obstacles in his way. You remember how it is put in the beginnings of the Gospels. And the Holy Ghost overshadowed the womb of the Virgin, in order that we would not pry irreverently into this extraordinary birth. In order that you and I should not look into these things in a manner that wouldn't be appropriate for us. When he became a man, in order to bleed and to die and to feel pain and to feel tired. And to feel thirsty. You remember how he said on the cross, "Behold, I thirst." He was human. He had a holy humanity. But we're not to think of that humanity as being separate from his divinity. Remember, there's two natures in the one person. And he came not just to make salvation possible, not to make salvation possible at all, but to make salvation absolutely certain for sinners. He overcomes, and the way is being prepared. The way is being prepared. Make the crooked path straight. Verse 3. Make the crooked path straight. Verse 3. And that's what happens with the coming of Christ. He overcomes every obstacle that is in the way. And what about the obstacle of the cross? Just to finish off. What an obstacle that was. When he said, for example, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," he had to overcome. He had to overcome because there was a sense of apprehension with carrying out the will of God. And he overcomes the obstacle. And he sets his face and looks towards the cross at Calvary. He goes on it. It's a great obstacle to deal with the sins of sinners like ourselves. What an obstacle sin itself is. No greater obstacle than our sins. And yet we read that he came in order to make an end of sin and to bring in an everlasting righteousness. An everlasting righteousness. And deliver us from our sins. And therefore I would exhort and encourage and beseech you to look to God in Christ for your salvation. For your salvation. And whatever there is in the way, you make this your priority. I feel today that if church is on anyone's list at all, it is far down their list. I remember in my own younger days how everything stopped for the communions and for church services. Crofters finished in time to be in the house of God. Today, businessmen and crofters and everybody else put their businesses and all their own importances ahead of church, so that church is way down their list of priorities. Way down their list of priorities, if it is on their list at all. We need to get back to making this the priority. And if you and I realize and discover that you and I are not just here for time, but that our souls are immortal. And when the body dies, the soul lives on. We know that. They're telling us today there's nothing after death. Nothing to be afraid of. Nothing to be concerned about. When you go into the grave, that's it. End of story. That's not it at all. Not it at all. Just read the parables and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus who lifted up his eyes in hell. We're only here for a moment, but we're there forever in eternity. Come to your senses and make this the absolute priority for yourself and for myself. Otherwise, you and I will suffer for it. We will suffer for it when great provision by the grace of God has been made and you don't even look to that provision. Amen. May he bless his word. Let us pray.